likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And we could just say amen there and leave it at that. Because if you think there, we've gone throughout all of human history. Yesterday, we started off, as Mark was saying, right at the beginning. For in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. And that wonderful verse in John, the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, and we have beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. We went back to the first Adam. Okay, you're not all going to sit there. So anybody apart from Mark, remember the couplet that he left us with. Oh dear. The first Adam, you're reading your notes, that's cheating. The first Adam grasped what wasn't his. And the second Adam did not hold on to what was. The first Adam grasped what wasn't his. I've had to rewrite some of this after Mark yesterday because it sparked off this other thing that's coming there. The first Adam grasped. We'll come on to that. So we're going there. Tomorrow, who knows? You're going to have something different again, but maybe a bit more about what Easter should be about. Maybe. You never know. And then we come here. The end of time gets there. And we're going into Revelation that every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth. That's coming. He's seated now as our Jesus. But one day he's got to ride a white horse. And on it is sat who is called Faithful and True. And on his robe and on his thigh are written King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's a taster of what is to come. All of human history is there, but we're taking these. Taking the form of a servant, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient. Taking the form of a servant, the servanthood of Christ, he humbled himself by becoming obedient. Right, so what's all this about? We've got to grab hold of what this concept is. We've got to go back and think into first century Israelites, Hebrews. We've got to understand what the Old Testament is, and we can't understand the New if we don't understand the Old. Okay, you didn't do very well on your first question. Second question coming up. What was the promise to Abraham? What was God's promise to Abraham? Your descendants will be as the stars. Yes. Right. So he brought him outside and said, look towards heaven and number the stars if you can. Shame we haven't got any of our dear astronomical friends here. And he said to them, so shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Okay, that's Genesis 15. That's not the first promise. Nope. It's here. Go forth to your country, to your relatives, and from your father's house, to the land I will show you. And I will make you a great nation and bless you and make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing. hang on, there's a bit that's going to come. And the Lord appeared to Abraham and said, to your descendants I will give this land. And so he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. We've got the promise of a genealogy. We've got the promise of descendants. We've got the promise of land. And then there's that little bit in the middle. It doesn't just stick in the Old Testament all the while. Here's a gem for us. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. That's us. It's not just that Abraham is the father of the Israelites. He's also our spiritual dad too, in that way. And we are blessed because Abraham was counted as righteousness. We all remember going through Hebrews, don't we? Yes. Okay. And there's another one. After Lot had separated him. So he goes one way, Lot goes the other way. He's given Lot, if you like, the best choice. But still God comes and says, so that if anyone can number the dust of the earth, then your descendants can also be numbered. But arise, walk about the land to its length and breadth, for I will give it you. So the promise to the Israelites, the promise to the Hebrews, has been a promise of a land, and it's been a promise of descendants. Right, I win two so far, I think. Right, come on then. What was the promise of God to, through Moses, to the Israelites? Come on. Yes. I'm feeling a bit hungry. I'm a bear. I'm a bear of little brain. And I'm feeling hungry. Thank you. It will be a land of milk and honey. Oh, it's like extracting blood out of a stone. So Moses was pasturing this flock for his Jethro, his father-in-law. And he finds a bush burning. And he can't understand it because the bush was burning with fire and yet the bush was not consumed. So he does what any normal science-based person will actually have to go. He goes away and investigates it. To see this marvellous sight. Yes, the Lord said, I've shown you the affliction of my people. But here it is. And bring them up from the land to a good and spacious land, to a land flowing with milk and honey. To the place of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, and the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Ah, dear. That phrase, to a land flowing with milk and honey, we've got it there again. They had the promise of land. They had the promise of an inheritance. This was what God was actually going to do for them. A land flowing with milk and honey. Comes in again. A bit further on, sends out the spies. 10 of them come back and said, yes! We went to the land where you sent us, and certainly it does flow with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. And they've been carrying a bunch of grapes that were so big, it took 2 of them to carry them on a pole between them. I'd like to have seen that vine, but there we are. It's a land flowing with milk and honey, but they did not see that land with the eye of faith. They saw, yes, it was land flowing with milk and honey, it's good things, but then they saw the giants that were there. And in our own eyes, we appeared like grasshoppers. They hadn't got the eye of faith. And it was a 10-2 majority. Two people did. Joshua and Caleb. The land we pass through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord is pleased with us, then he'll bring us to this land and give it to us. A land which flows with milk and honey. They saw with the eye of faith. If the Lord is pleased with us, he'll give us this land. He'll give us our inheritance. He'll give us the land. He'll give us our people. That has been all the way along the promise to the people of Israel. That is partly the problem we've now got in the Middle East. It roots back that God has always promised that land. Might like this one, for the ladies. First bit of women's lib. Right, the daughters of Zelophehad. They come and complain that they were daughters and not sons, therefore they didn't get their right. But God said, no. What they've said is right. Further you shall speak to the sons of Israel. If a man dies and has no son, then shall transfer his inheritance to his daughter. It got misplaced somewhere along the line. And if my remembering is correct, should the next royal child actually be a daughter, they will actually be in line in that sort of sense. No longer will it just be the son that gets the inheritance. Right, that's the first one of women's lib. What's the second one? For those who are old enough among us, there's a song that goes with it. Lord, give me also springs of water. Caleb, that wonderful man, had given an inheritance to his daughter. Right? Persuade her to ask her father for a field. You've given me this field. And grab also those springs of water. So I loved a bit there. Because Caleb was the man of faith. He was the one who, when he was 80, said, I can still go and fight those battles. So you're an Israelite. You've got all this lot. You've got the promise of the land. You've got the promise of what is actually happening. But it's enshrined in law as well. You know, don't go and find that bit of land that's just out the back of your garden and think you can actually take it. Cursed be anyone who moves his neighbour's boundary stone. Ooh, watch out. So there is where they wanted, and there's where they had it. So there was a lot of inheritance. There was a lot of things that were happening there. Okay, so where are we going with this? Before we get there. We've got an inheritance. We've got the idea of slaves. We've got Christ who is going to be a slave. And there's this very strange bit that comes in the law as well. God knew that eventually some things were actually not going to go right because he understood what humans were going to be like. He knew that people would get into dire straits. He knew that all sorts of ramifications might happen. And to get out of that, because some people are just like that. They are no good with money. They would be in, have to hock themselves. If they run out of land, the only thing they've got left is them. And it comes to this bit. This sounds not too bad. Now, these are the rules you shall set before them. When you buy a Hebrew slave, he's going to serve 6 years. And the seventh, he shall go out free for nothing. Now, you try and tell the Chancellor of the Exchequer that. If he comes in single, he should go out single. Okay. If he comes in married, then his wife shall go out with him. Okay. If his master gives him a wife and she bears him sons or daughters, then the wife and the children shall be the master's and he shall go out alone. Doesn't sound too good. But there's this bit here. He shall serve 6 years. And then in the seventh, we balance everything out. Because remember, God has actually promised to the Hebrews, to the Israelites, land and inheritance. And this is, if you like, labor in all its forms. We're balancing it out. And yet there's a cunning thing. Once upon a time, when I was young, there wasn't a thing called IKEA. Pack flats had not been invented. The lithium iron screwdriver was a thing that you might have found on Doctor Who. You had these. This was a state of the art. You could have big ones and smaller ones and little ones. These were the ones. This was it. If you had a Yankee spiral screwdriver, you were made. You don't believe me, do you? Anyway. But along with them came this little beast. Ah, the Bradawl. You couldn't, in those days, get away with just finding, oh look, there's all dots all over this place, that's where my screw goes. No, you had to do your measuring and do it yourself. You had to mark it out. In fact, when I was at school, used to mark it out with pencil, then we had to knife the joint before we could actually cut it. Now, Alan will remember doing that, won't you?
Indeed.
Yeah, yeah, you see.
I lost many of
them. If you wanted to make your housing joints, that's how you did it. So the Bradawl. If you're into leather work, you did it as well. I mean, nowadays I use it for sticking holes in plasterboard and finding out if there's anything behind there. And hoping it's not an electrical cable. Actually, I do test that first. But there we are. And all the red-blooded males amongst you can put their hands in their pockets and bring out one of these. What? No? No? Oh. Oh, yes. And there is an awl. If you're very clever, you can even stitch with it. Where am I going? Well, hopefully I haven't lost my thing, which I have. We're going to the next bit of this bit in Exodus 21. If the slave plainly says, I love my master, my wife and my children, I will not go out free. Then my master, his master shall bring him to God and he shall bring him to the door or the doorpost. And his master will bore through his ear with an awl. And he will be a slave forever. No 7 years, and then get out of jail free. He'll be a slave forever. But why? I love my master, my wife, my children, I will not go out free. He has made, the slave has made, that free will decision to actually be the servant, to be the slave. And that's what we're talking about here. We agreed together, the four of us, to use the ESV. If you don't use the ESV, you get that word rather better. Because servant doesn't actually mean too much to us unless you've been watching Downton Abbey. Then you know a bit about upstairs and downstairs. It's the word doulos. It could mean servant. It could mean slave. But a better translation is bond servant. And it has this idea behind it that it is a free will service. Christ, what was the couplet? One grasp what was already his. It was a free will giving up of what was actually his by rights. And that's the key thing about it. Now, what does a slave or a servant mean to you? You might have a Dickensian idea about it. You might think of chimney sweeps. You might have a third world idea about it. You might think of people on 0 hours contracts or even found in goodness knows what conditions, like we're going to try and get round because they've sold themselves for prostitution or they've sold themselves to be part of the gangmasters. This is not that sort of slave. There is that sort of slave. There was that sort of slave. There was that sort of servant there. This is something completely different. This is a voluntary bond servant that Jesus is actually going to be. Let's move on 700 years or so to the suffering servant songs in Isaiah. We're going to look at the first one and look at the fourth one. This is the first one. Behold my servant, once again that word, whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint, nor be discouraged, till he has established justice on the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. Now, when we read that, our eyes are sort of automatically attracted and our brain is automatically focused in on this bit. A bruised reed he will not break and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. And we begin to think about Christ and his sufferings on the cross. Which is actually true. It's predicting that sort of thing. But let's go back a bit in that statement. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. Now, in Isaiah here, this is God speaking. And in the prophetic work of Isaiah, this is God speaking about his chosen servant. Christ. Right. There's the big clue. In whom my soul delights. What does that bring to mind? Baptism of Jesus? Yep. The transfiguration of Jesus? Yep. Anything else? So there we are. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. It occurs at the baptism of Jesus, occurs at the transfiguration of Jesus. God is actually speaking. God was also pleased with creation. It's a sneaky one. Because we come back to, what's the couplet that Mark gave us? The first Adam. There. He mucked it up. He grasped what wasn't his. So the second Adam gave up what was rightfully his to become that servant. God saw everything that was made. And behold, it was very good. So in the eyes of God, this bond service is a thing of beauty. It's a fulfillment of destiny. It's the promise of the ages. Okay, so I've been sneaky. Give me another sneaky one then. That's even more sneaky. Come on. Let's start you off. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Or slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. No, we're not talking about us being faithful and therefore God blessing us in that sort of financial monetary sense. It's there. There's an onus. He will put you in charge of many things, but what's the prize? Enter into the joy of your master. When we become faithful as a bond servant, God blesses us. He may give us things in charge of many things. He may give us a lot of work to do. But ultimately, the blessing is, enter into the joy of your master. Right. So, have this mind among yourselves, that he made himself nothing, taking the form of a bond servant. He did that voluntarily. Born in the likeness of man. Yeah? And he humbled himself by becoming obedient. So, about halfway through, we're doing well. The nature of a servant, then, is one who is going to humble himself. He's going to defer to others. He's going to become obedient. Well, we haven't done very well on the Old Testament. Let's move into the New. Right? What are the first recorded words of Jesus? I must be in my Father's house. Brownie points for those who can actually quote it in the old, in the King James Version. Oh, dear. No. Oh, dear. Yeah, wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business. You know, I was talking with Ben and Victoria, and we were talking about various translations, and I said, well, you know, the trouble is, I've been through, even in my 60 years, King James Version, Revised Standard Version, New International Version, and we're now on to, so we're told, the English Standard Version, ESV, or the New American Standard Version. It's no wonder we can't actually remember the scriptures. They keep on changing. But there's some beauty about those things. Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business? Possibly his bar mitzvah. He was 12 years old. Now his parents went up to Jerusalem every year at the Feast of the Passover. And when he became 12, they went up there according to the custom of the feast. So he got actual rights now, according to human wisdom. And when they're returning, after spending the full number of days, the boy Jesus stayed around in Jerusalem. And shows what good parents they were. They didn't notice him. They didn't miss him for another 3 days. And then he gets told off. Here's Mary, typical mother. Son, why have you treated us this way? Behold, your father and I have been anxiously looking for you. And he said to him, that's Jesus, why is it that you were looking for me? Did you not know I had to be in my father's house? And then we go on. He went down with them and came to Nazareth and continued in subjection to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. And that comes to the end of the chapter. And we remember that bit there. His mother treasured up all these things in her heart. Because that's a nice bit. And we miss there. He continued in subjection. So, Jesus was being obedient to his parents. But the first parent he was being obedient to was God the Father. Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business? In my Father's house. And then he continued in subjection. Yes, we are told to honour our father and mother, that our days may be prolonged in the land. Yes, we are told that. But we've got here, right at the beginning, this thing that Jesus actually says in another context. Render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's, and unto God that which is God's. Obey your mother and your father, but who is your greater obedience to? Even in being a bond servant, there is sometimes that bridge, dichotomy, to actually take. He carries on being obedient. Those of you who are married will know this one. It's the first miracle that Jesus makes. The wedding at Cana in Galilee. And Jesus was there. It's an odd thing if you think about it. What's it all about? When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. Obviously the wine's just run out. Jesus said to her, woman, what has this to do with me? My hour is not yet come. But his mother says, do whatever he tells you. It's as though something is not quite right here. If you actually compare this miracle, perhaps, to all the rest of the miracles that Jesus does. Is he doing this out of an obligation to his parents in some way? I don't know. It struck me when I was actually looking through this, and I haven't come to an actual conclusion. Is he deferring to his parents because his parents, his mother particularly, presuming by this time his father was died? We don't know. And then it goes on, and you've got these 6 stone water jars for the Jewish rites of purification, holding 20 or 30 gallons each. So somewhere between 120 and 150 gallons of wine. Right, so let's multiply that by 5. So that's 600 litres of wine or so are produced at the spoken word of God the Son. So there. He's still humbling himself. He's still deferring to his parents. Sometimes also, he defers to his friends. John sees Jesus coming to be baptized. John says, "What's this all about? Jesus, you're the Son of God, and you come to me that I might baptize you? No. This is totally the wrong way round. You should be baptizing me. I know who you are, Jesus. I know why I'm here. I am the one, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. I am the one whose sandal I am not fit even to tie up." There we are. And yet, Jesus comes and says, "I am deferring to you, John. I am saying, because this is the way that God the Father has ordained it, that it might fulfill the prophetic words way back. Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting to us to fulfill all righteousness." I don't really need to be baptized, but as that sign and that symbol, because baptism, you know, Jesus is pure and holy. He is sinless. He doesn't need to go through the waters of baptism in any way, shape or form. And yet he does. We know about baptisms. We get told about baptisms every single time we have a baptism. That this is the symbol of the washing. But no, Jesus didn't need to get washed. But he does. And he does it to fulfill all righteousness. He does it to actually defer to somewhere else. If we think about it and look at all the miracles of Jesus, all the ones that he didn't do, wasn't it actually all about service? Did he not serve the widow who was destitute, who had lost her husband, and had now lost her only child? Did he not serve the father who was at his wit's end, going out of his mind, because his son was out of his? Did he not serve the father who loved his daughter so much that he would cross the religious divide for her? Did he not serve the man who was out of his own mind because there was no room left in there? The spirits had taken it all. Did he not serve the blind man who knew who he really was, even though he couldn't see him? Did he not serve that small man, ostracized from society because he worked for the occupation force on the black market? Did he not serve in the quietness of a friend's family home, solving the ultimate mother-in-law problem? Did he not serve vast crowds as being a chef? For 4,000, 5,000, 6,000, 7,000, who knows? All at once. Did he not serve an army officer who knew what service was all about? Who valued his own servant so much that he would come to one of these Jews? His whole thing, his whole life, was on about service. And that is where we are. We could go on. Did he not serve two at table? It's been a long day. Jerusalem is packed with Passover guests, most of whom clamour for a glimpse of a teacher. The spring sun is warm, the streets are dry, the disciples are a long way from home. Oh, a splash of cool water would be so refreshing. The disciples enter the room one by one and take their places round the table. On the wall there hangs a towel. On the floor sits a pitcher and a basin. Any one of the disciples could volunteer for the job. No one does. After a few moments, Jesus stands and removes his outer garment. He wraps the servant's girdle around his waist. He takes up that basin and kneels before one of the disciples. He unlaces a sandal and gently lifts the foot and places it in the basin, covers it with water, and begins to bathe it. One grimy foot after another, Jesus works his way down the row. In Jesus' day, the washing of feet was a task reserved not just for servants, but for the lowest of the servant. That's where you started. In this case, the one with the towel and the basin is the king of the universe. Hands that shape the stars now wash away filth. Fingers that form mountains now massage toes. And the one before whom all nations will one day kneel now kneels before his disciples. Hours before his own death, Jesus has one thing on his mind. He wants his disciples to know how much he loves them. You can be sure that Jesus knows the future of those feet that he's washing. Those feet there will dash for cover at the flash of a Roman sword. There's only one pair of feet that won't abandon him in the garden. Judas will abandon him that very night. His feet will go out in a different direction. What passionate moment when Jesus silently lifts the feet of his betrayer and washes them too in that basin. Jesus knows what these men are about to do. By morning they will bury their heads in shame and look down at their feet in disgust. And when they do, he wants them to remember how his knees knelt before them and he washed their feet. He forgave their sin before they even committed it. He offered mercy before they even sought it.
God, this servant King, he comes.
Becomes practical. Something that we can relate to. Consider Martha and Mary. They went on the way. Jesus entered the village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving. And she went up to him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her to help me." But the Lord answered her, "Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary, and Mary has chosen the good portion which will not be taken away from her." We're not talking here about doing jobs, about washing the dishes, about putting the chairs out. we're talking about a free will offering of our lives as a service to God. When service is not done out of love, it becomes a duty. And we are not bond servants anymore, but slaves. She has chosen the better part. So let's be those people who refuse this world for the gains of somewhere else. We can all sing this world is not my home, I'm just a passing through. My treasure's all laid up somewhere beyond the blue. What was the couplet? The second Adam gave up that which was his. But to get there, we need to come to that doorpost and of our free will volition pierce my ear, because I love you so much, my Master. Sometimes in our charismatic church, we lose some of the measured sense and majesty which our more formal friends down the road will retain through their orders of service and liturgy. I was brought up, as were some of you, in the Methodist Church. And Alan will now tell us where we're going.
Sing
song. No. Because at the beginning of each year, they had this wonderful thing called the Covenant Service. And just like, wist ye not that I should be about my Father's business, in that covenant service of the Methodist Church, there is this prayer. I invite you to say it with me. I am no longer my own, but yours. Put me to what you will. Rank me with whom you will. Put me to doing, put me to suffering. Let me be employed for you or laid aside for you, exalted for you or brought low for you. Let me be full, let me be empty. Let me have all things, let me have nothing. I freely and wholeheartedly yield all things to your pleasure and disposal. And now, glorious and blessed God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you are mine and I am yours. So be it. And the covenant now made on earth, let it be ratified in heaven. Amen. So if you want to have something to take away from tonight, if you can't remember all that, because even if you Googled for it, unfortunately you now get the new version. Sorry, it's not the same. I'm old.
Thank you.
we offer ourselves to that doorpost. We freely and wholeheartedly give everything to your pleasure and disposal. Pierce my ear, O Lord my God, that I may be your bondslave. Amen. Thank you for being with us. And we look forward to Keith Mallard.